Amen. Great song. There's actually not just Christmas, right? It goes into his second coming and all the things that we look forward to. Well, I was going to ask how you're doing again, but we already know that for the moment, everybody is well. We're glad you're here this morning. We're continuing in Luke chapter 14 if you want to begin to find your place. But I do have a question for you this morning. So it's an interesting passage. It's one that can be challenging for us. But the question is it ever right for us to hate? Now, I know from past experiences within this church speaking on this subject that there are people who think that hate is completely anti-Christian, right? But if we understand God, and this kind of goes back to what we talked about a few weeks back when we're understanding sin, and for sin to enter the world required that God's holiness was understood. So what sin is the opposite of holy. And so we see that God is love, and so we say, well, God is love, so there can be no hate. But the problem is that there was sin that entered the world, and so God does hate things that are evil, right? He tells us to cling to what is good, to abhor evil. Right? He despises even the wicked, those who do evil. But this passage this morning, we have to figure out what is he talking about? What kind of hate? Because in this passage this morning, he tells us to hate our very own families, those closest to us. But then he goes into hating ourselves. And so I found this from Our Daily Bread, February 18th, 1994. Tell me, is this the kind of hate he's talking about? It says this: one of the worst cases of hatred I have ever come across is found in a will written in 1935 by a Mr. Donahoe. This is what he said: unto my two daughters, Frances Marie and Denise Victoria, by reasons of their unfilial... I had to look that up. Anybody know what that word means? It means not having or showing the qualities associated with a son or a daughter. So they were bad daughters. An unfilial attitude towards a doting father, it says. And this is what he left them. He says, I leave the sum of $1 to each of you and a father's curse. He says, may their lives be fraught with misery, unhappiness, a poignant sorrow. May their deaths be soon and of a lingering, malignant, and torturous nature. And if that wasn't bad enough, the writer goes on to say, the last line of the will is so vicious that I shudder to even quote it. But it says this: may their souls rest in hell and suffer the torments of the condemned for eternity. Obviously, God is not calling us to hate our families in that sense. And so we have to ask the question, then in what sense is he telling us to hate our families? And so we're going to unpack that this morning. If you found your spot, let's stand together. We're going to read Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. So we'll finish out the chapter of Luke 14. If you don't have a copy of Scripture, follow along on the screen. Luke chapter 14, verse 25, it says this: Now large crowds were going along with him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he starts to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he will send a delegation to ask for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears, let him hear. Father, thank you for this passage this morning. And God, we approach it as always with just hearts open to understand your word, God. Some of these things sound extremely difficult. In reality, they are. But help us to understand them properly so that we understand what it means to follow you, to be your disciple. God, may our hearts be positioned properly before you to receive your word, to understand, to live for you. God, may your Holy Spirit guide our hearts this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's interesting, as I started working on this passage this week, we come across this idea. We know for certain, right? There's no question that salvation is a free gift, right? There's nothing that I can do to earn salvation. I don't know if you saw the little cartoon at the beginning, but it says this: today's special free gift of salvation that will cost you everything. It's kind of a perplexing thing, is it not, that we have this free gift completely offered. There's nothing I can do to earn it. But when that salvation is had, it costs me everything in my life. It will cost me, as the passage says, my relationships, myself, my desires, all of these things. And we know that to follow Christ is to deny self, to live for Him. But it was interesting, though, as I studied this, the commentators were almost split on this. And so what a lot of them say, they separate salvation from discipleship. Which, I mean, to me, Jesus never did that, right? He uses them interchangeably. To follow Him, to love Him, to have salvation, is to be His disciple. But He doesn't also say, by the way, this is going to be super easy. I mean, this passage alone tells us right here, it's going to be hard. He's told us in other places that we'll divide families. We understand that to follow Christ is not a simple thing. But you can't separate the two as some of them do. So they say, well, there's the salvation where we believe in Jesus, we're saved, but then there's a decision to become a disciple. And to that I say, Jesus never taught that. He says, if you will come after me, He says, go and make disciples. He doesn't say, go and get people to make a decision for Christ. Have them walk an aisle. Get the emotions high so that there's this desire to follow what everybody else is doing and have this false conversion. No, in fact, in Ezekiel 36, God says this, a new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. It's interesting, right? Because sometimes we hear people say, preachers say, God wants to bring out the good in you. He wants to bring out what's in there. It's in there, but it's hidden. Salvation is never a makeover. It's a complete transformation. I read this, the average cost of a heart transplant. I don't know when this is from. I'm sure inflation's gone up on heart transplants even. But it says, including the immunosuppressant drugs that go with it after surgery, is about $865,000. I had no idea. But here's the thing. The heart transplant that is offered in the Bible is completely free, but it'll cost you everything. So what does that mean? Let me see if I can help us understand that, right? Because salvation's free, but it costs me everything. Have a couple illustrations. Of course, illustrations are never going to do complete justice. You can pick apart pieces of it, I'm sure. But this is one that another guy gave, Cole. He says, suppose that I had the desire to climb Mount Everest. Anybody have that desire? Nobody? No adventurers. Not one. Well, he's not either. He says, suppose that I do, but I don't. Supposing he did, the cost would maybe be around $70,000 to actually do it, to go to buy everything that it would take, the plane ticket, all the gear, everything to do it. So he says, suppose a wealthy businessman heard of my desire to do it and said, I'm going to pay for all of it. Completely free, right? It's done. Done deal. Well, no, because it's going to cost him a lot of sacrifice and a lot of time, a lot of training, a lot of preparation. If he's going to do it, he has to commit completely to doing it. And the result, even if he does that, could be his very life. It could cost him on the climb of Mount Everest, as it has for many. So that's kind of what salvation is like. It's handed to us completely free, but we understand and we know from Scripture that to follow Christ is costly. Another writer says this, we need to understand that when we receive his free offer, we are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price. Thus, to truly follow Christ, we must consider the cost and not begin to follow him superficially, only to turn back later when things get tough. That's what Jesus is warning in our text. And so we have this free gift of salvation, completely free, but it will cost you everything. Now, we'll get to this, I think, again as well, but some of us look at that and we say, well, I've never had to give up everything. Now, we live in a time and a place that's fairly privileged, right? We can come to Christ, and there may be some tension in our family, or there may be some things that we give up, but most of us haven't had to give up completely everything to follow Christ. And I don't think that that is wrong, but the thing is that he wants our willingness to do so. And so we see pretty quickly when things do get tough, where your true hope is, where your true heart lies. So let's kind of work through this. Christ, first of all, wants everything from us. Everything. We have our affections of Christ above all other things. First of all, our earthly relationships. That's where he goes. And this is where we need to understand, what is he talking about to hate? One author suggests this. He's teaching in a context with a whole bunch of people, and we have to keep it in context. We've seen their kind of stubbornness to understand what he's saying when he's talking about different things. And so he gives them this truth, this profound truth that has kind of a shock value to it, right? There's so many of them following along. They're whatever. We're kind of floating along, hoping to see a miracle, hoping to do something here, to be a part of something cool. And Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, this is going to cost you. You have to hate your own family to be my disciple. Now, I think we can understand, first of all, that God isn't contradicting Scripture, right? We read in the Ten Commandments to honor your parents, Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 5, Titus 2, we hear all about husbands loving their wives and vice versa, loving your children. So we take all of the counsel of God and we understand he isn't saying that we hate them as we understand hate. The dictionary definition being an intense or passionate dislike. But what he's saying is in comparison to our love for Christ, the value that we place on family will actually look like dislike. It's a comparison, right? It's an expression of preference. There can be nothing in our lives that has greater affection than our love for Christ. We see him saying things similar to this in other places in Scripture. God says that Jacob, he loved Esau, he hated. Did he hate Esau? No. But in comparison, he was going to do a work through Jacob, through Israel, who would become the chosen people. Jacob said the same thing, basically. Rachel, I have loved. Leah, I have hated. It's a comparison. So for us to understand that, we need to look at our families. And this is where it gets hard, right? This is where, when a tragedy strikes, the rubber meets the road, isn't it? And that's why God's always preparing us. He's telling us there are things that are going to happen in our lives that are going to be hard. But you see this when somebody loses somebody, the closest to them, whether it be a child or a parent or whatever the case, you see pretty quickly where their affection lies. Right? It's not wrong to be sad. It's not wrong to grieve, but we don't grieve like those who have no hope. And so we see pretty quickly where the affection lies. MacArthur says this, to hate one's family is to prefer God over them by disregarding what they desire if that is in conflict with what God requires. Did you hear that? So we love our families, right? And most of us are not going to be shunned by our families for our Christian faith, but if something should come up where our family says, you need to do this, and it's directly against what Scripture says, we say, no. My affection lies with Christ. I will do what Christ says. He says all other loves must be subordinate to the love to loving God with all one's heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now again, we don't see the crazy things so much here in this context, do we? But they would have in that context, right? There was a growing tension from the religious leaders. There was a dislike for Christ. They were trying to put him to death. So those who were turning to him, believing in him, giving up everything to follow him, were disowned. They were shunned. They were put out. We see that as persecution rises after Christ's death and resurrection. We see it in the world as well, right? The missionary stories are abundant for people who were challenged with giving up all. I mean, we saw it in Togo even, where people, it was a serious sacrifice to deny your family and say, yes, I believe what this is saying. And so it comes down to what's on the side there. This is the question throughout the whole thing. Is it worth it? And so if we truly understand the gospel message, the answer obviously is yes. It's absolutely worth it. Flip over to Matthew chapter 13 really quick. There's two parables, and perhaps you've found these curious before and wondered about them, but they express the same idea. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. There's two just real short verses here. The first one says this: the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field. This person found the treasure. He saw the worth of what the treasure was worth, and he went and he got rid of everything so that he could have it. Now, that doesn't mean that we earn our salvation. We have to keep this in mind as we go through this. That isn't saying we got to go sell everything, we got to abandon everybody so that we can earn our salvation. But it's a comparison. The worth of it was worth everything to this person. Similar, it says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. There's so much worth, and yes, it is worth it, but we have to understand what is worth it, right? So above all earthly relationships, the next one, we know this, right? It's above self. We read it all over the place in Scripture. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. You must die to self. The Scripture tells us actually that we must die to ourselves daily, and we've discussed this before. In reality, with our position in Christ, okay, so if you've trusted Jesus, you are seen as righteous before a holy God, though we continue in sin. So this dying to self daily, it has nothing to do with our position in Christ, but it has everything to do with our continued sin in our lives. And so it's been said that perhaps it's better to understand it as reckoning or remembering that you have already died to yourself. But I wonder, because Christ never says it that way. In fact, he says, because we continue in sin, you need to mortify your flesh, die to those sins daily, because it's a daily struggle. A.W. Tozer wrote this. This is incredible. This was in 1950. It's in his book, The Divine Conquest, originally published in 1950. This is some 75 years later, and tell me if this sounds like our world today. I can tell you things have only gotten worse since then. It says this: the cross of popular evangelicalism is not the cross of the New Testament. It is rather a new, bright ornament upon the bosom of a self-assured and carnal Christianity whose hands are indeed the hands of Abel, but whose voice is the voice of Cain. The old cross slew men, and the new cross entertains them. The old cross condemned, the new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh, the new cross encourages it. The old cross brought tears and blood, and the new cross brings laughter. The flesh, smiling and confident, preaches and sings about the cross. Before the cross it bows, and towards the cross it points with carefully staged histrionics. But upon that cross it will not die, and the reproach of that cross it stubbornly refuses to bear. You can't change the cross, though culture has tried. We can't soften what it represents and what the blow is. Jesus came to pay a debt that he didn't owe. He came to pay a debt that we couldn't pay. Oswald Chambers says this: all heaven is interested in the cross. We read that, right? We hear of the angels looking upon these things, and they long for them. All of heaven is interested in the cross. All of hell is terribly afraid of it. And what do men do? It says, while men are the only beings who more or less ignore its meaning. To make it a nice little thing around your neck, a little charm that we wear. I'm not saying that that's wrong to have that when you have the right meaning of it. But we cheapen the cross so much. And what did Jesus say to us? Take up your cross. daily and follow me. If you're not willing to die to yourself, then you don't really have any part in me. Galatians 2:20, we should all memorize it. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's complete denial. So Christ must be our affection above all earthly relationship, above ourselves. And then he throws in kind of just at the end of the verse here. Let's find it here. Above all of our possessions. So back over in Luke chapter 14. Where is it? He says, for which of you when he, whoever does not carry his own cross, this is verse 27, come after me cannot be my disciple. All right, I'm looking for verse 33. Sorry, all the way down 33. So then, none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions. So again, this is a hard one to wrap our minds around. Sometimes we think we haven't suffered enough. We haven't given up enough. Now, first of all, we have to understand that God, everything that we have is his. That's the starting point, right? We're stewards of what he's given us, and he may not take that from us, but he may. He's looking for a willingness, right? He's not called you to give up everything, but he may at some point. You have to be willing. I like this quote. It says, God isn't just the God of one-tenth. He's the Lord of everything. Of course, referring to our tithe or our giving, we often talk about one-tenth. He says we're just managers of it for him. Of course, in return, we gain all the riches of heaven and all eternity. But still, we need to sit down and determine if we're willing to follow Jesus as Lord of everything, from our families to our possessions to our very lives. So the question continues, is he worth it? I thought this was an interesting story. This was only a few years ago, actually, 2005. It's recounted that there were Chinese officials from the Public Security Bureau that invaded a Sunday school room at a church. Again, 2005. They found 30 children inside, and so they herded them into a van. They were scared. It was a frightening situation, but one child began to sing in that moment in the van. Pretty soon, all of the children were singing praises to God. So when they arrived at the police station, the children were marched into an interrogation room, still singing. And the Chinese officials or officers, they tell them that they have to write down 100 times, I do not believe in Jesus. What did the children do? Well, they started writing. They wrote this, I believe in Jesus today. I will believe in Jesus tomorrow. I will believe in Jesus forever. You read stories like this and you put yourself in that situation and you say, would I have the faith to do that? The officials were exasperated. They called the parents, and here's maybe the answer for some of them. The parents came in. Some of them renounced Christ upon the request of the officials. But there was one widow who would not deny Jesus. She was a widow. She had two sons. They were twins. And so the officer said, they were threatening her. They said, if you don't deny Jesus, we will not release your sons. And I love her reply. She said this, well, I guess you'll have to keep them. Because without Jesus, there would be no way for me to take care of them. The exasperated officer said, take your sons and get out of here. An understanding that everything that we have comes from Christ changes the way that we live with our things that we have. Jesus is saying, if you won't give it all up, it reminds us of the story of the rich young ruler, right? He came and God, Jesus saw through to his heart issue. And he pulled it out and he said, I'm a man of great wealth, right? And he wouldn't give it up. He wouldn't give it to Christ. And so he left. Now back into our passage here. So we have this hard saying, these three things that he tells us to give up. And he gives us three illustrations that kind of help to understand a little bit better what he's talking about. And it doesn't take a lot of explanation on these. The first one being the tower, right? A building project. Now, I've shared before, this parable does not work in Togo, right? There's a number of different reasons that the culture there, people buy land, and when they have money, they'll buy land, and to make sure that it's theirs, they'll start to build on it. Also, culturally, if you have money and somebody else has a need and comes to you and asks for it, you're pretty much required to give it to them. So it's super hard to save money, land disputes and things like that. So there, the landscape is just cluttered with partial houses. They'll build a little bit. There's walls built up. Most of them will collapse in the rain. It's a terrible way to do things, but that parable that right here just doesn't work there. But similar to Togo, in those times, this was a culture of shame and honor, and it would be a shame, not just on the person, but on their entire family, if they were to start to build something and be unable to finish it. And so Jesus says, any logical person will count the cost. Do I have what it takes to do this, to build up this tower? And so they would be counting the cost, and that's the point of the first parable, and it's also the point of the second one. But it's interesting, the second one, the first one is a choice, right? It's voluntary. I'm going to build this tower. I'm going to wait till I have the money to do so. The second one, I'm not sure they could avoid this battle that was coming, right? It says there are other kings coming at them, and so they have to sit down and again count the cost and decide, can I do this with my half as many troops? Again, the idea is that we need to count the cost. Now, the third illustration kind of seems like it comes out of nowhere. Like, what does this have to do? We're talking about hating our family, about giving up everything. We're talking about counting the cost, and then he says that saltless salt is useless. Right? It's not a new phrase. It's not a new saying. We've heard it before. We understand that in those times, in that area, the salt contained gypsum, and so if it wasn't correctly, properly processed, it would lose its effectiveness. It essentially would have no taste, it would have no value for preservation, which was a very important thing. But we also know that salt was very important in the time. Even the soldiers were paid with a little bit, a portion of their pay was in salt. But Jesus says that if it's lost its value, if it's lost its taste and its ability to do what it was meant to do, it's not even good for throwing out on the soil or on the manure pile. And I think the point is this, if we don't count the cost, and we see this in Christianity, we see it all the time, people who didn't count the cost, right? And so when that hard thing comes, we realize that this was a half-hearted, conditional, self-seeking, even following of Christ. And essentially, that kind of a half-hearted approach to Jesus Christ is worthless. It's not even worth throwing out on the ground or on the manure pile. And so we have these three illustrations of what it means, what it looks like. We need to be fully committed to Christ. And so as I was thinking about this, even last night at the concert, and we look at our modern evangelism, right? And we've compared it before to Jesus, but he has the huge crowd. He should be happy, right? He's like, no, I'm going to weed this thing down. These people are following me for the wrong reasons. And so what do? We want lots of people to come in, and we want to make this emotional thing that happens where, you know, Travis will come and play the music real slow and soft, and we'll tug on your heartstrings, and we'll say, you know, we come to Jesus, and you'll have life, and you'll have it more abundantly, right? That sounds good. Who doesn't want that? And by the way, look at some of these great examples. They were shipwrecked and they were stoned and they were beaten and their lives were torture. They longed for death. We don't say that, right, when it comes to evangelism, but Jesus does. He says, this is going to be hard. It's going to cost you everything. You're going to have to be willing to put off everything that you love and desire in this world to follow me. Another quote from John Stott, this time 1978, he says this, the Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers. The ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning to undertake to follow him without pausing first and reflecting on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today called nominal Christianity. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. That's a great quote. They've allowed themselves to be to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard, unpleasant things in life while changing its pace and shape to suit their convenience. He says, no wonder cynics speak of the hypocrisy in the church and they dismiss religion as escapism. This can't be conformed to your image, right? We're told to be conformed to His image. And so it will cost everything. He wants a full commitment to following Him. And so we come down to, how do we apply this? What does it look like, right? First of all, as I just said, I think it changes the way that we approach people. I think we need to get a lot more realistic about what it means to follow Christ. There is a cost involved. And it always comes back to this question, is it worth it? And the answer, of course, is yes. If you don't see that it's worth giving up everything for Him, then you have not understood your sin and the consequence of your sin. If you don't see that this is worth it, you're not quite there yet. Because it absolutely is. The consequence of not giving up everything and following Christ is to face the wrath of God for all of eternity. And so I ask a few questions. Is He the Lord of your plans and your thoughts, of all that you do? Or could you selfishly be clinging to your own plans, to your own ways, instead of seeking to please Him in all things? Beginning with the very thoughts that you entertain. We talked about that a little bit at men's breakfast. If you don't hate your own life, daily carry your cross, then you're not His disciple. Is He the Lord of your finances and your possessions? That was another piece that He brought out. Are you faithful in managing these things for His purpose? Do you give generously to His work, to the church? Or could the love of money be choking out the Word in your life? Salvation is absolutely free, make no mistake. And what we're talking about, this giving up, is in no means earning your salvation. It's not even earning your favor with God. It is absolutely free, but once you receive it, it costs you everything. To truly follow Christ, we must consider the cost and put Him above everything else. And He ends with that familiar phrase, "He who has ears, let him hear." Now let me just end with one more discouragement, but then some encouragement. Because here's the thing, even those of us who are completely committed, we're fully in on this thing, we're going to fail, are we not? As long as we carry on in this body of sin, we're going to fail. And that could be discouraging, but in fact it should be encouraging, because the reality is, just like your salvation, it doesn't depend on you. God has given us the Helper, as He explains in His Scripture. He's given us His Holy Spirit within us to direct, to guide, to convict us of sin, to teach us. But so many of us go throughout our lives ignoring the Holy Spirit, quenching the Holy Spirit, if you want to call it that. We don't live in the fruits of the Holy Spirit. They're not displayed in our lives because we're not relying on Him. It reminded me of a story that I read this week. There was a hard-working man, a do-it-yourselfer, and he went into the hardware store and said he wanted to buy a new saw. Well, the salesman took him and showed him the latest model of chainsaw. He said, "This is the greatest thing. You can cut 10 cords of wood with this in a day. It's the latest technology, all this stuff." The customer thought, "Well, this looks pretty good. I'm going to try it." And so he bought it. The next day he returned just looking exhausted and somewhat bewildered. And so the salesman said, "What's wrong?" And he said, "Well, I used this saw. I worked hard all day long. And 3 cords of wood is what I was able to cut." He said, "Normally with my old-fashioned handsaw, I could cut 4 cords of wood." Well, the salesman was a little confused as well. And he said, "Well, let's go out back and we'll try it out and see what the problem is." So he took it out back, pulled the cord, and the saw took off and made this crazy noise, and the man jumped back and said, "What in the world was that?" He was cutting the wood without starting the saw, without the power of the chainsaw. You can imagine that would take some time, but that's exactly what we do as Christians. When we live in our own power, when we live on in our flesh, we try to do it ourselves, but we bang our heads against the wall. We continue in the cycle of sin, the cycle of letting Him down, because we're doing it in our own power. We need to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we do our part. We do our work. We read His Word. We get those who can help us and do those things. But we have to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. So is he worth it? Your answer has to line up with your with the way you live, does it not? You can't say, yes, no, I understand he's worth it, and then leave from this place and go and live for your own desires, live for your own pleasures, live for your family or whatever the case may be. That's a hard thing, though. That's a hard thing. We're going to close in a word of prayer, and we'll have the deacons come forward and transition to the Lord's table. Father, thank you for this passage. And God, it just seems like these last few sections of Scripture that we've been through have been some pretty challenging things. God, it's easy for us to leave here and feel kind of defeated, beat up by your word. None of us has great victory. All of us fall short, even in this, in dedicating our complete lives to you. But God, we see your grace in that. Even the fact that you've told us to die to ourselves daily, that is your grace. That is recognizing that we continue in sin, but we come to Christ and we confess our sins and we know that he is faithful and just to forgive us of those sins. God, I pray that you would help us not to leave here discouraged, but to leave here charged, encouraged, ready to go out and to live for you. God, use your Holy Spirit to work in our minds, to understand, to see, to rightly evaluate ourselves so that we could live in a manner that is pleasing to you, so that we could live in a manner that draws other people to your kingdom. God, you gave everything for us, and it is a small price for us to do that here on earth as well. And we thank you for Jesus, for the life that we have in him. It's in his name we pray.